Our reading tonight in a second from Madeleine is Ephesians 4, 7 to 16. That's on page 918 in your church Bibles. Ephesians 4, 7 to 16, as you can see on the programs, page 918. And as I say, Madeleine's going to read it in a second. As she comes up to read, Madeleine, do come up. Thank you. Here's the question for this passage for us. How many reasons can you spot in these verses for why it's a good thing for Christians to grow spiritually? There's quite a few, especially in the second half of the passage, if that gives you a clue. How many reasons can you spot as to why it's beneficial and important and good for Christians to grow? Madeleine.
But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying, he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love.
Thank you, Madeleine. Beautifully read. Let's pray. Loving Father, thank you that we can indeed stand on every promise of your word. We pray that you would enable us to do that in the coming minutes. Lord, for the sake of our joy and your glory, and it's in your precious Son's name we pray, by whom we can even talk to you now. Amen. Do I have to? Over the years, I've noticed that one of the questions Christians often ask when it comes to church is, do I have to? They don't often ask it out loud. Sometimes they're not even aware that they are thinking it or asking it. But it's a good question. It's a fair question. Do I have to come to the Sunday service? Do I have to join a home group, serve on a serving team, or whatever else it might be? Because maybe I feel like a hypocrite joining in. You know, I don't feel knowledgeable enough or spiritual enough or experienced enough. Or maybe I'm a little fearful that if I get too close to others, they might get to know me and start to realize what I'm really like. Stop wanting to get to know me. Or maybe I'm kind of new here, and getting too involved seems like a risk before I know what everyone else is like. Or maybe I figure we're saved by grace, right? Not by works. You know, Jesus paid for my sins, my eternity's sorted, so all the church stuff in the meantime is just an optional extra, a bonus. Or maybe I'm just tired and busy and stressed in this season of life, and you know, Sunday afternoons and weekday evenings are precious, and if it wasn't for church or home group, I could be catching up on work or hanging out with friends or relaxing in front of the TV. In any case, surely God should be grateful to me as it is. I believe in him. I read my Bible occasionally and even pray, try and be a good person, live a good life. Isn't that enough? Surely throwing myself into the day-to-day life of the family of God's people is a bonus. So, do I have to? Well, if you can relate to anything I've said in the last 2 minutes, then Ephesians 4, 8, what is it, 7 to 16, is a word tonight from God for you. For those of us who are committed to each other at personal cost, this will be just a wonderfully comforting and encouraging passage, reassuring you that you are making the right call. For any of us who might be struggling with that, which is very natural, this is going to be a loving challenge with some real insights, which will get us to reevaluate our priorities. And for all of us, these verses are going to paint a magnificent vision of what God can do in us and through us and for us if we really live flat out in accordance with who we really are, our true identity. And by the way, I'm very conscious that not all among us would necessarily call ourselves Christians. Maybe you're here because you're just curious, or you're just exploring, or you got dragged along, invited by a friend. Whatever the case, you're so, so welcome. I trust you will find us to be a place of truth and love. But over the next few minutes, I really hope to make you a little bit jealous of some of the things that God's people get to experience and enjoy and be part of. Well, we're continuing our series in Ephesians that we began back in September last year when this church began. Then we took a short break for Christmas, and we picked it up again last week. And last week we started chapter 4, this great important hinge in the center of the letter. So we're still just at the very beginning of the second half. And if you remember from last week, in the first half of Ephesians, chapters 1 to 3, Paul lays out God's magnificent plan, his blueprint for the universe, and in particular, his blueprint for his people. And then the second half, chapters 4 to 6, now lays out what to do about it, how to live in the light of it. And what to do about it, how to live in the light of it, basically boils down to the huge headline of chapter 4, verse 1, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. To walk stands for to take action. It's dynamic, isn't it? To live out. Another translation puts it, to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. And last week we asked, well, what is that calling? And the answer is the first half of the book. In a nutshell, the calling is eternal life. And then in verses 1 to 6 of chapter 4 last week, we saw that living out this eternal life, living in the light of it, walking in accordance with that calling, begins with being unified with each other. That was the big point last week, wasn't it, in verses 1 to 6. And we saw Paul hammering this idea of our corporate togetherness, our oneness. He talked about one body, verse 4, and one spirit, and one hope, and one Lord, and one faith, and one baptism, and one Father. Seven ones. One, 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 one. So we're one unified whole. And so it should be a bit of a jolt when we now bump into the first word of verse 7. Have a look at the first word of verse 7. Ephesians 4, page 918. You see it? So in the context of this incredibly profound, tight, deep unity which God has given us, there is also something else that is true of us within that. And that something is the diversity of our gifts. And that's the first line on the handout on the back of the program, if you're filling in the blanks. The diversity of our gifts. Verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. So we've just had seven ones, if you remember, one, 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 one. Then we get each one. So within unity, there's this beautiful diversity. And reading on from verse 8, therefore it says, and that's Psalm 68, by the way, where Paul's quoting, when he, Christ, ascended on high, in other words, back to heaven after his resurrection, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. So he did two things, led a host of captives, according to Psalm 68, and gave gifts to men. We're going to look at each of those in turn. So that this picture is of Jesus' ascension, being like a kind of victory procession, like would happen in those days. After a king or a general won a great victory, he would have a great procession back through his city, in which Jesus metaphorically displays his captives triumphantly and gives out gifts to his people as the spoils of victory. And we'll come on to what the gifts are in a second. But first, who are the captives? Well, if you remember all the way back to September, remember the context of this letter. Who's Paul writing to? He's writing to these these Christians who are living in first century Ephesus, surrounded by a lot of very dark, frightening, evil, occult activity, such as demon worship. So the captives Paul probably has in mind are Satan and demons. And I say that because he mentioned them at length at the end of chapter 1, mentioned them again beginning of chapter 2. He's going to spend a lot of time on them at the end of chapter 6. And Jesus' ascension was an amazing symbol of his victory and his authority over those forces of evil. Now, guys, that is not to say that Satan and demons are not very much alive and kicking and around today. They are. We shouldn't be naive about that. I could tell you many stories. But it is to say that for Christians, for those who can say that the risen Christ is their master and they live accordingly, faithfully, we have nothing to fear. They haven't been finally destroyed. That is coming. But the point here is that they have been defeated. A reading from verse 8 again of Ephesians 4. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, the ascension after the resurrection, he led a host of captives, thought about who they are, and he gave gifts to men. And just reading on, in saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. So verses 8 to 10, we see that Jesus' ascension confirmed that him descending to earth and dying on the cross to save his people from their sin, deliver them from the powers of evil, worked. Mission accomplished. Victory was achieved. That's why he gets to give out gifts and be seated at the top of the universe and fill all things. Picture Cedric Tillman scoring a touchdown for the Vols to win the game, but getting smashed by three tacklers as he crosses the line. But then his teammates run over, and they joyfully haul him to his feet in celebration. Up he comes, and they embrace him. Jesus Christ allowed himself to be smashed by God's righteous judgment in our place. That was the mission for which he descended. And it also meant the defeat of the powers of evil, his captives. But then his Father joyfully comes and raises him from the dead, and then again raises him up to heaven, embracing him in celebration of his victory, showing, demonstrating to the universe that he had been successful. Mission accomplished, victory achieved. And so what are the gifts that he's pictured here as giving out? Well, answer, Paul gives us, verse 11. And he gave, and here we go, here's a list of some of the gifts. The apostles, in other words, guys like Paul and Jesus' first disciples, that first generation of initial personally commissioned messengers of Christ to spread the word. The apostles. Second, the prophets. In other words, people specially gifted to proclaim God's word, not always necessarily in relation to the future. Prophecy doesn't have to be foretelling. Often in the Bible, it's forthtelling. Point is, it's speaking for God. Verse 11 again. Third, we get the evangelists. In other words, people especially gifted to share the word with unbelievers. And the shepherds and teachers. Probably better translated as one word, the shepherd teachers or the pastor teachers. In other words, people gifted to care for and lead and teach God's people. Now, that's not a complete gift. A complete list, sorry, of all the gifts Christ gives his people. In fact, there are five lists in the New Testament, which between them mention about 20 gifts. And those gifts are very diverse. Paul just mentions five here. Do you notice anything that all of these five have in common? Just have a look down Paul's little list again, verse 11. I think I heard the word teaching, something like that. Well, and Caleb. That's right. The ones Paul has very selectively chosen to mention are all to do with speaking the word of God. These are foundational. These are the word gifts. And that's because Paul wants to emphasize the foundational importance of the word of God. And just notice two more things about the gifts Jesus dispenses in general. So I've got too many subpoints under the first main point. The first is, they're for everyone. They're for everyone. Just go back to verse 7 for a second. Paul says, but grace was given to each one of us. No one is off the hook. As a Christian, I may not have any of the five gifts mentioned here. That doesn't let me off the hook. I might have one of the 20 listed elsewhere in the New Testament, which include things like serving, encouraging, administration, hospitality, acts of mercy, generosity, and so on. And even if none of those 20 are my gifts, I'm still not off the hook. I'm afraid to say, I'm sorry, guys, because God here promises that Christ has given grace to each one of us. No one escapes. Jesus is too generous. So each one of us individually has a real heavy responsibility to unwrap, as it were, to look for and uncover whatever gift we've been given. Maybe many more than just one. And if I think I don't have any, that just means I haven't looked hard enough. I haven't yet tried enough different things. Imagine standing before Christ one day. We won't have to imagine this one day. It will happen for each and every one of us. But imagine looking forward now to that moment as a believer when we stand before him and give an account for our lives, and he says to us, I gave you that gift. I gave you that special flair, that passion, that experience, that natural ability for serving or encouraging or administration or acts of mercy or being generous or X or Y or Z or something else like really neat that your church so could have used in that season. And you never unwrapped it. What were you thinking? What a waste. And we'll be filled with regret at that moment. You know, filled with thoughts of what we might have done with our short life for him here on earth. How he might have used us. I don't ever want to hear those words from Christ or feel that regret. On the other hand, working hard, using our gifts, brings joy and fulfillment and blessing to others and honors Christ and is used powerfully by God and his master plan for the universe and for his people. As those of us who are doing that know, we feel that fulfillment. And so, you know, to be honest, I look around this room, I feel so grateful to God and happy to see so many gifts being used. You know, take Caleb, for example. He may not always sing in tune. Sorry, brother. You know, it's true. But if the question is, does he sing with unbridled passion in a way that is insanely encouraging for any other believers in earshot, which in his case is most people in Knox County, then boy, does Caleb have the gift of encouragement. I'd say he does have the gift of singing. Don't even get me started on his chief spiritual gift, the gift of hugs. If any of you guys ever need a hug, Caleb is your guy. Take Gloria and her card writing. We got one over Christmas. Incredibly encouraging. What she wrote was a very precious word in season. And I know she writes to people all across Emmanuel. And if you haven't yet sent in your birthday your mailing address to Andrea, who's giving the announcements earlier, andrea@enox.org, with your birthday, your kids' birthdays, or your anniversary, or any other important dates for you, do it. Please do it. You're serving Gloria by enabling her to use her spiritual gift of encouragement, and you're blessing her by allowing her to serve you. And if you ever want to be inspired, just consider the physical pain she is as she sits here in her wheelchair. And then look at the smile on her face. Talk about inspiration and encouragement. And I could give so many other examples as I look around our precious, beautiful little church family at Emmanuel. And by God's grace, we're not a church of consumers, but of contributors. Let's keep it that way. Because that's the first thing about these gifts, as I said, they're for everyone. Second sub-point Paul gives us under the main point one, they're for ministry. They're for ministry. And watch how this works. Don't look down. Okay, here's a little test. I'm going to read verse 11. Then you need to think how you would finish the sentence in your head. So verse 11 goes, and he, Jesus, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers for, what would you have said? For the work of ministry, right? Well, now look down at verse 12 for the right answer. To equip the saints for the work of ministry. So who does ministry? It's not pastors, not according to verse 11 and 12. Not the apostles, they're not the ones doing ministry. Not the evangelists. It's the saints, that's us, it's Christians. Good, regular, rank and file, frontline believers. All Christians. When the Bible talks about the saints, it doesn't mean specially holy dead Christians sitting in stained glass windows looking very bored. Saints literally means set apart ones, or more loosely, clean ones. That's the definition of a Christian. We've been beautifully set apart by God's grace, not because of anything we've done, set apart for salvation. We've been washed clean by the blood of Christ from all of our sin, past, present, and future, perfectly justified in God's sight. We're set apart and clean. And so this is teaching that Jesus gave apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers, not so they could do ministry, but so using their word gifts, they would equip us to do the ministry. And that's why I think it's maybe not always the most helpful thing when leaders of churches are described as ministers, because all Christians are ministers, at least according to verse 12. God's plan isn't for the majority of us just to sit back and have ministry done to us and for us by the teachers in the church. You know, I think of the small group leaders like Greg and Ryan. Do be praying for the Stillwells. They've got a bad bug going through their family. And David Zellum and Steve and Dean and Hillary and Tim and his heroic kids volunteers. And me as I preach. We're not the guys who are doing ministry to you or for you. It's the exact opposite. All of our teachers in Emmanuel, with the word gifts of verse 11, are there to coach and equip and fuel all of us to be getting on with ministry ourselves as those contributors, not as consumers. And by the way, that's why I try hard to make these services not the Will Dobby show. That's why the only time I come up is to preach. And I love the diversity and the beauty of all different members, normal members of the congregation who have full-time day jobs, leading us in confession of our sin, calling us to worship, giving the announcements, giving the benediction at the end, and all sorts of other things. We love the what's called the priesthood of all believers. Imagine Neyland Stadium on a Saturday night. Over 100,000 people all wearing orange, watching about 50 players on the team, who in turn are being watched by the team's coaches and water boys and medics on the side. Well, some people assume a church's congregation is like the stadium. Some people might assume that you're sitting in the stands right now as the spectators who are watching the performance from the guys teaching or preaching who are like the players up front. The truth is the opposite. The congregation are the players. It's the guys who are teaching and preaching who are like the coaches and the little water boys and the humble medics. If anyone is the spectators in the stadium, it's the watching world out there. But you guys are center stage. It's a little bit, the perfect analogy as I was thinking about this is how we do music in Emmanuel. As you know, the main musical act in Emmanuel isn't the band. They're the invisible servants of the main musical act. That's why they're deliberately off to one side and why we try and sing at least one verse in every single song unaccompanied. The main musical act in Emmanuel in our services is you guys. Have a culture of singing, not just miming. And in the same way, the ultimate ministry in Emmanuel isn't the teachers and the preachers and those people. They're the servants. They're there to equip the saints for the work of ministry. You're where the real action is. And what does your ministry look like? Well, we'll see a bit more of that in a second. But it's loving each other, ministering to each other, serving each other, speaking the truth in love to each other, as Paul's about to come on to. And when I was an assistant pastor in the very far north of England, in the middle of the city of Newcastle, there was a lovely moment that illustrated this perfectly, and it stuck with me ever since. My boss, the pastor, had just finished announcing to the church that the only other staff member and I would both be leaving in a couple of months. And once all the cheering had died down, that was a joke, thank you for laughing, he asked if there were any questions. And one of the older men in the church, John, put his hand up at the back of the church and said, Ken, when both of your staff members have gone, how will you cope with the workload? And Ken gave a brilliant answer. He said, we will be more than fine if everybody mucks in. You have that expression here? Mucks in. Everybody jumps in, joins, and gets their hands dirty, rolls up their sleeves and helps, and does whatever they can. And that's the way not just to survive, but to thrive. Sometimes loads of leaders and staff can be a real handicap to a church. We're designed as an organism by the Lord for everyone to muck in. And if anyone here is thinking right now, well, I'm not in the game, or at least not in the game as much as I kind of starting to want to be in the game, what's my next step? I'd say that's easy. Just grab me afterwards over donuts and drinks downstairs, or go to enox.org and go to the serving page. So, when we recognize and use the beautiful diversity of our gifts, what's the result? What does that cause to happen? And the answer is our second and final point in these verses, and I'll cover this more briefly, and it's this: the maturity of our growth. That's the second point, the maturity of our growth. The diversity of our gifts leads to the maturity of our growth. When God's people are equipped with those word gifts in verse 11, and therefore get on with ministry themselves using their own gifts, look what happens in verse 12. To equip the saints for the work of ministry for, what's the purpose? What's going to happen? Answer, building up the body of Christ. In other words, the maturity of our growth. But what does that maturity look like? Well, answer verse 13. Until, says Paul in verse 13, we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, literally in the Greek, to being a fully grown man, being fully grown. In other words, maturity means being unified in the faith, and it means knowing Jesus Christ more and more and more deeply. And it leads ultimately to the end of verse 13, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In other words, it amounts to becoming as Christ-like and as Christ-saturated as we can be as a church. And in case we think that's just a nice to have, like a bonus, look at the alternative in verse 14. Paul just flips the coin for us for a second, and it's not pretty. Verse 14, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Guys, I have to say in love, do not trust all preachers. Do not trust all teachers. Just because someone might be charming or clever or impressive or funny or well-qualified or seems to be biblical because they quote the Bible all the time or has a gazillion followers on social media, doesn't necessarily mean their teaching is to be trusted. There are a lot of great teachers out there. Tragically, there are a lot of teachers out there who, to quote Paul in verse 14, peddle all sorts of winds of different doctrine. You know, the Bible actually has this level of authority. Jesus is actually like this. You're actually saved by like this. This doesn't really matter. This does really matter. All sorts of winds of doctrine. And who use cunning, who gear their churches and their services and their social media and their other systems to be manipulative, to either trick as out-and-out con men, or maybe much more commonly, just to quietly sort of tread that line between what's acceptable and what's manipulative. Just to sort of get ahead pragmatically, like sharp business practices in church. And who use craftiness and deceitful schemes. This coming spring, imagine a few of us organize a trip to the ocean, and some of Emmanuel's little preschoolers get very excited, and we all get down there, and the surf's up, crashing onto the beach, looks beautiful, and some of the parents say, okay, guys, in you go, we've changed you, you're ready to swim, you just go and stand on the edge of the beach, we'll buy some ice creams, go and enjoy. And so the preschoolers all go and stand on the edge of the water, and then the next wave crashes in, and the result is carnage. They're sent flying off their feet. as the surf crashes over them. They're coughing, they're spluttering as they inhale seawater, get covered in bruises as they crash into each other. Some of them even start to be dragged out of their depth. It's a nightmare. That is how some churches are spiritually. So they might look great, they might not look great. Either way, under the surface, spiritually, that is kind of a picture of what's happening in the lives and the spiritual health of the individuals and the church as a whole. It's a nightmare. It's carnage. And so if we as a church or as individuals want to be naive or vulnerable or chaotic or confused or exploited, the best way for that to happen is simply for us not to urgently pursue this beautiful spiritual growth, this maturity. And then having showed us that little dark side in verse 14, Paul again states the positive in verse 15. He says, rather, see the big contrast, speaking the truth in love, there's a key way of us doing that ministry that the guys with the word gifts are fueling and equipping us to do. Speak the truth and love to each other. We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. And so once again, we see the target, the destination of our maturity is Jesus. It all comes back to Jesus. It really is all about Jesus. That's who we're aiming to grow like as a church. Verse 16, from whom the whole body, that's us, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, that's each of us as individuals, when each part is working properly, each of us using our gifts, speaking the truth and love to each other, makes the body grow so it builds itself up in love. It's interesting, Paul says, how the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. Guys, we don't want to be an arthritic church. You ever experienced an arthritic church? Really painful, where the joints aren't working, some of them, and they creak, they hurt. We want to have, I take fish oil every day for my joints. And what's the spiritual equivalent of fish oil, right? It's growing and serving and loving and receiving word ministry to enable us to do that. We want to be a joyful, healthy church where everyone mucks in so that our body grows as maturity, as we love and serve each other. So do you remember that question I began with at the beginning? The do I have to question when it comes to church? Well, technically, the answer is no. Not at all. Christians don't have to be involved in church life to be saved. It is faith alone. It is by Christ alone, through grace alone, that saves. But Christians who don't get involved in church life are on a trajectory for getting exploited and picked off spiritually, just like in verse 14. They're shortchanging their fellow family members in church, withholding from them the love and encouragement they're responsible for giving them, which was the purpose for which Jesus gave them the gifts he's given them. They're shortchanging themselves, foregoing the love and encouragement they need from others. And they've totally misunderstood God's plan, the very purpose for which he saved them. But Christians who get what Paul is saying in Ephesians 4 will, despite the sacrifices, be blessing themselves and those around them and growing spiritually and helping construct Emmanuel into something truly astonishing under God. Not necessarily impressive, but truly precious and beautiful. And they'll be honoring Christ and following their Father's perfect plan. And when we look back at the very end of these short lives on earth, we'll have no regrets. So let me just take a few seconds of quiet for us to look over the notes or the verses, or maybe pray silently in any ways you feel you need to right now before I close in prayer. Father God, thank you for the beautiful diversity within this church, not least in the different gifts that you have given different individuals among us. Lord, please help us to rejoice in that and celebrate that. Would this church always be a church full of people using their gifts, enjoying their gifts, who've unwrapped their gifts instead of let them be dormant and wasted? Lord, help us to remember that these gifts are for everyone. Grace was given to each one of us. And Lord, please would they result in the maturity of our growth. Would we grow to be more like Jesus Christ? Would we grow to love him more? Would we grow to be more filled with him? Would we grow to know him better? Thank you that it is all about Jesus Christ. And that everything we do, all of the use of our gifts, is done through him. Lord, make us that kind of church, again, for the sake of our joy, as well as your glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.